scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel. Our text is located in verses 15 through 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 6. This is God's inspired, infallible word. It deserves your careful attention. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw this sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come in the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. And therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go together one more time before the throne of grace to seek God's blessing upon the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we long to know your word, its commandments, its precepts, its judgments, all of its ways. We seek to walk in your ways. We seek to live lives of obedience before you. We pray, therefore, that you might do a work of grace in our hearts this morning through the preached word and bring us into alignment with your holy will for us. Teach us, O Lord, your way of truth. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give me a mouth to speak. And may Christ himself, the Lord of the universe, be exalted in the preaching of the word this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Upon reflection, we might be tempted as we read this text in its context to think that the account of Jesus walking on the water is an interruption in that context, the context of John's Gospel. The next thing that happens after the feeding of the 5,000 sequentially is indeed this incident of Jesus walking on the water. But the Gospel writers don't always arrange things in their Gospels sequentially in their temporal order. They sometimes arrange them thematically in order to make a point. Why is it that John didn't do that? It would make complete sense for him to do so, because what follows on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 is the Bread of Life discourse in the rest of the 6th chapter of John. So after he had broken bread and distributed that bread to the multitudes, it would have made complete sense for John to append the Bread of Life discourse in verses 22 through 58, essentially, to that account of the feeding of the 5,000. The question is, therefore, what is the connection that caused John to write as he did? What is the connection that caused him to include this episode on the lake in the middle of his discussion about God's provision of bread for his people? The answer has to do with the Mosaic theme in this whole 6th chapter. Jesus, you remember, mentioned Moses in connection with his self-disclosure of deity to the Jews who were beginning to persecute him and wanted to kill him. He said that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you don't understand. These speak of me. You appeal to Moses, and yet you don't realize that Moses has written of me. And then John, in the 6th chapter and the 4th verse, mentions the Passover, that the feast of the Passover was near, that high point of the Jewish year. So the thoughts of the people were naturally gravitating to the events that surrounded the Exodus from Egypt. That memorial meal that the Jews would soon be eating was a powerful reminder of God's deliverance through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And you'll recall that that deliverance included two miraculous crossings of water, the Red Sea and the River Jordan. In the feeding of the 5,000, John has reminded us that God provides for His people. In this incident on the sea, John is reminding us that God delivers His people, even as He delivered Israel out of Egypt, so He delivers His disciples as they are faltering and in trouble upon the sea. But first, John teaches us how God rules His people. And what he teaches us is that he does not do so in accordance with the plan of men. These Jews, these crowds that were now following Jesus because of the miraculous signs that he was performing, saw that spectacular display of God's power when he multiplied the bread and the fish and fed 5,000 men and perhaps even another 10 to 15,000 women and children. They began to see who Jesus was, and they recognized him as a prophet of God, the prophet, the one whom Moses spoke of in that 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, a chapter that they knew so well, a promise that they were for which they were looking so longingly. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted one like this Jesus. And so it's not surprising that there would be this overwhelming response to what Jesus did, and that they would seek by force to take him as their king. They'd seen the power in this miracle and the previous miracles. They recognized him as a prophet. They saw Jesus as a popular leader who could raise a military or a political force in order to deliver them from the chains of oppression under which they suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire. They envisioned a kingdom where the sick are healed. They envisioned a kingdom where all of their needs are provided for, even as this great prophet had multiplied the bread and provided for them. But more than anything, they envisioned freedom from Roman oppression. It's amazing to think that 5,000 men would presume to be able to raise a force sufficient to overcome Pilate's army and the vast Roman Empire. But they were relying on their understanding of the prophets. That's what we have to understand about the Jewish people, is that their understanding of prophecy was that this Messiah, this great prophet, who would come, would be a political figure, that he would deliver them from this terrible situation and from the hated Roman government. That's what they wanted. And they hoped that God would be on their side. But they were wrong in imagining a kingdom that the prophets never spoke of. They failed to realize that God rules not by force, not by coercion, or even by popular consensus, but by His Word. That's the way God had ruled His people in the Old Testament ages, by His prophetic Word. And Jesus would rule His people, but He would do so as the very embodiment of God's Word in all of its fullness. It was a word that could be trusted, and not twisted or manipulated in accordance with man's purpose. We must keep this in mind in our day and age, when we are tempted to be greatly discouraged because of the way things are going in around the world and in our nation. When the Supreme Court is denying the rights of to display the Ten Commandments, when school prayer has been denied, it's when chaplains are denied the right to pray in Jesus' name. Chaplains of the United States Armed Forces are now under careful scrutiny by military leaders, and they are being challenged with regard to their right as ministers of the gospel to simply pray in Jesus' name. It's very easy to get discouraged and to think that that the church is losing ground, that it's losing the battle. But I want to remind you this morning, even as Jesus withdrew from these multitudes who would take him by force and make him king, that King Jesus is not the ruler of, he's not the president of the United States. His goal is not to bring about righteousness and justice and equity through the United States government, whether federal or state or local. Jesus rules by the gospel of peace. That's how he brings about his will. And in these days when political activism is very popular, and I do not say that we ought not to be active politically as Christians, I would simply remind you that political activism is not the means by which God seeks to make change in culture. It's the gospel, it's the church that will make that impact on society. It's very easy to see. You simply have to recognize what took place at Pentecost and that great revival, what took place in the Protestant Reformation, and how that impacted society in general, how it transformed a culture, all of the things that were associated with the Protestant Reformation, or go back to the first or second Great Awakenings in this country and see that that is the way that God intends to rule. That is the way Christ rules. He rules in the church. And that rulership is disseminated in society as God's people are in and are a part of that culture. And God transforms that culture through the believer and his role in society. And so God is showing us here the proper means. John is, as he records this 15th verse of the 6th chapter in his gospel, is showing us the way that God intends to rule. His agent of rulership is the Lord Jesus Christ. And perceiving their plan, Jesus withdrew from them, much in the same way that it says in the second chapter, verses 24 and 25, that he, as those who were at the Passover and observing all those miracles that he was doing, began to follow him, but it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. So here, once again, he does not entrust himself to the crowd, even as he did earlier in chapter 6, as he saw the multitude gathering, he went up to the mountain with his disciples. Here again, he withdraws, but this time alone, by himself. Matthew tells us quite significantly in his account that he went up to pray. And that figures in greatly into the rest of the account. And so God teaches us here how Christ rules his people. But secondly, he teaches us how Christ delivers his people. He delivers them from the issues of this life, from the trials of this life. Jesus has gone up to the mountain to pray, whereas his disciples have gone down to the sea to get into a boat to cross over to Capernaum, as Jesus had directed them to do. They got into the boat and began to cross the sea. It was dark. The wind began to blow. If you've ever been on a lake in a rowboat when it's windy, you've experienced a small taste of what it must have been like on the Sea of Galilee that night. I was once in a motorized boat on a lake out in the middle of a huge reservoir. It was a very windy day, and the motor went out, and we had to row. And we rowed furiously for a good half hour to 45 minutes and finally gave up, realizing that we would never get to shore, and we never would have, unless we'd been able to flag someone down who then towed us to the shore. It may seem surprising that an inland lake like the Sea of Galilee could be so tempestuous. But an American traveler to Palestine gives us this testimony. My experience, he says, in this region enabled me to sympathize with the disciples in this long night's contest with the wind. I have seen the face of that lake, that is the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, like a huge boiling cauldron. The wind howled down the valleys of the northeast and east with such fury that no effort of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along the coast. To understand the cause of these sudden violent tempests, we must understand that the lake lies low, 600 feet lower than the ocean, that watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges converging to the head of the lake, and that these act like giant funnels to draw cold winds from the mountains. And so these disciples were in this boiling cauldron of a sea and were rowing furiously for a long time. Matthew tells us it was the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, when they were rowing and rowing and rowing and making only a little bit of headway, and then Jesus comes walking on the sea, and they were frightened. It's Matthew again who tells us that they thought he was a ghost. But Jesus comforts his disciples in this trial, and then he brings them safely to the shore. Life can be like that tempestuous sea of Galilee. The waves of trouble rise again and again and again. You can row hard against the difficulties of this life, and it seems like you're getting nowhere sometimes. Our spiritual pilgrimage is much the same. We wrestle against our sin. We fall again and again and again. And it seems like we're making no spiritual progress whatsoever. But what God is teaching you is that Christ is the one who delivers you. Even as we said last week, that we must learn to look to Christ as the one who provides in all of the circumstances of our lives, we must learn to look to Christ as the one who provides in the trials, in the difficulties, in the troubles. When the waves rise up again and again and again. In one sense, we can ask, like the disciples, where is Jesus? But we can gain great comfort by the fact that we know that he was up on that mountain praying for them. God has provided a deliverer for you who is a high priest. He is a mediator. And this is spiritual reality for God's people. When we are in the midst of trouble, when our lives seem nothing but turmoil, when temptation comes at us again and again, Christ is carrying out his mediatorial role on our behalf. He prays for you, Christian. Do you realize that? You have a mediator, a high priest who not only was that sacrifice, but who himself operates as a priest on your behalf and mediates for you before the throne of grace. And yet, we, in another sense, we realize that Jesus is not merely up on that mountain, that he is, in a very real sense, with us, that he comes to us in the middle of life's difficulties and temptations. And he says, don't be afraid. It is I. He comes alongside by his word and his spirit. And he speaks gracious promises to us through that means of grace. And he comforts us. And he brings us from point A to point B. He brings us out of that difficulty. He brings us through temptation. This is the great and glorious deliverer that God has given to his people. I want to remind you again the link that Jesus and John have created to Moses in this account. In a spectacular display of power, God used Moses to bring his people through the Red Sea. And so God uses his son to bring his disciples across the sea. The link is profound, and we must not ignore it. We can't miss this in the text. God delivers his people from that which would otherwise destroy them by means of a mighty figure appointed by himself. Moses and Joshua were mighty men, but they were only men. And both of them died, unable to provide deliverance for Israel in the deepest sense. But Jesus wasn't a mere man. And he displayed in this miracle the divine power that is necessary to completely deliver God's people. He rejected the earthly kingship that these men sought to impose upon him. But he demonstrated his heavenly kingship in what he did on that sea that night, suspending the laws of nature. The miracles of the Bible are incredible to think about. The way, in one way, as God delivered Moses and the Israelites through the Red Sea, how he brought that hot wind to push aside the sea and to dry up the land so that they walked through on dry ground. But here, Jesus suspends the laws of physics as the ruler of the universe and demonstrates to the disciples that he is the ultimate deliverer of his people. That momentous event, that far-reaching achievement on behalf of God's people, their ultimate deliverance in God's plan of redemption, were foreshadowed during this dark night on the Sea of Galilee. Just as the disciples were to view Jesus as the agent of deliverance upon the sea, so they were being prepared to view Jesus as the agent of an infinitely greater and far more wonderful deliverance, one that would bring to fulfillment the plan of the ages. And this is what you must learn to see as well, believer. Every time you're delivered from a trial or a temptation in this life, it's a foreshadowing of what God will ultimately do on that last day in delivering you from the wrath and the curse of God that is due to you for sin. What John is communicating to us in this sixth chapter, then, is the comprehensive scope of God's work in the lives of His people. He provides for the needs of His people. Jesus is the agent of that provision. He delivers His people. He rules His people. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the deliverer. This is what God would have you to grasp, believer, that God is your ruler. God is your provider. He is your strong deliverer. I want to conclude this morning with a remarkable parallel found in the 108th Psalm. I don't know if the inspired writer, if rather the inspirer, the Holy Spirit, had in mind for us to make a connection to what took place on the Sea of Galilee that day or not. But there are some remarkable parallels here in Psalm 107. Verses 23 through 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, and which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. And were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. What is our response to such a glorious deliverance? Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. Can we do any less as God's people this morning? Let us pray. Father, we do give thanks to You, our strong deliverer, for Your loving kindness and for Your wonders to the sons of men. We extol Your name in the midst of the congregation, this assembled group of saints this morning. We praise Your name before the throne of heaven. And we pray once again that You would teach us the great lessons of this passage, that we might learn to look to Jesus as our provider, as our ruler and deliverer in all of the issues of this life. Father, we pray, knowing our own hearts, knowing that we more often trust in men, we trust in our circumstances, we trust in the things of this world rather than in God. And so we pray that You might sanctify us and make us a holy people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.